I've often had people say to me that they were going to read the Bible starting at the beginning. Matter of fact, I had a lady tell me that recently. She wanted to start at the very beginning and read it all the way through. And I've often joked and said that first thing that happens is you hit this long list of names in Genesis 5 that you can't even pronounce. And then you if you can make it, if you survive that, then you hit the flood and you get drowned in the flood. And if somehow you could make it through Genesis, and that's not too hard because most of it's one story right after the other, and then you hit Exodus, and that's not too hard because most of it's stories until you get to the tabernacle, which is in chapter 25, and then you start scratching your head. But the next real difficulty is Leviticus. And you hit Leviticus, and it starts talking about all these sacrifices and offerings. The first seven chapters is all about these offerings that are to be given at the tabernacle, which is told, we're told about in Exodus. Now, what is going on with all those offerings? What is the Lord trying to tell us? One clue, a big clue, is that they are given to redeemed people. These aren't sacrifices given to get you to the Lord. They're given to people who have already been redeemed, so to speak, because they were redeemed out of Egypt. Another huge clue is in chapter 2, where it calls that one a memorial, a remembrance. And so I have taken that as a significant clue as to what's going on in all of these offerings, as have others, and decided that what the Lord is saying is, here are these offerings that I want you to make, and these are memorials. These are things I want you to remember. Now, with that in mind, start reading Leviticus. The first thing you will encounter is a burnt offering. We discussed that and talked about the fact that it could be a bull or a lamb or a bird, turtle dove, pigeon. That burnt offering was something the Lord wanted us to remember. And I would suggest that the point of that offering is that it's a blood offering, and that the Lord wants us to remember that redemption is by blood. So of all the things the Lord wants us to remember, I'd say that's at the top of the list, especially when I compare that with the fact that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. And the one thing he wants us to remember is that his son was a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So that one is relatively easy. Then you get to chapter 2, and there is a second offering. This time, it's not made out of blood. It's made out of flour or meal. It's called the meal offering. And I would suggest that this is the second most important thing that the Lord wants us to remember. At least it's high on the list of things the Lord wants us to remember. First, that redemption is by blood. But what does this meal offering teach us? And I suggested, among other things, that it probably primarily has to do with the fact that we're offering the Lord things we eat normally, daily, so that this is a remembrance of the fact that the Lord provides and we are to trust him for that provision. So far, so good. Now we come to chapter 3. And he off the bat tells us that this is a peace offering. Now, what is a peace offering, And if the purpose of all these offerings is for us to remember something, what is it the Lord wants us to remember by the peace offering? Well, in order to answer that, I would invite your attention to Leviticus chapter 3. And we're going to survey these verses. They are relatively simple. And then I'd like to talk a bit about what they signify. So, let's begin at verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it to the Lord, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. He shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flank and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. I'm going to stop there. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but I'll look at the rest of it in a minute. But this is the first division of it, that the whole chapter deals with one kind of offering, and that is called the peace offering. I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. The chapter is divided in the various types of sacrifices that could be used in the peace offering. So, verse 1 says, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, he shall offer it of the herd. And then if you drop down to verse 6, you will see that you could select something from the flock. And in that case, it's a lamb or a sheep. And then still later in the passage, he talks about selecting an animal from the flock that is a goat. So those are the three major divisions. And then at the end, there's something you should not do, which is the fourth part of the chapter, and that's a prohibition. So I'm going to divide the chapter by these three types of offerings and say a word about what you should not do in this process. So let's go back to verse 1. This is a peace offering, and it's to be taken from the herd. That's the point. So the first question we have to ask is, what does he mean by peace offering? Now here's the problem. When the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, uses the word peace, it has a different shade of meaning than does the English word peace. So when I say peace in English, what comes to mind? Well, the idea is perhaps something like reconciliation that brings peace or concord between conflicting parties. It's an idea that is probably more associated with the burnt offering in chapter 1 or the sin offering or trespass offering, which we will get to later. So that idea that we've made peace between two conflicting parties is not exactly the idea of a peace offering. Rather, the Hebrew word actually means prosperity or welfare. It's not peace the way we think of it in English. It's the prominent idea is that I have well-being, shalom, peace. I am prosperous and I am healthy, I have well-being. So perhaps implied in this idea is the idea of gratitude or grateful acknowledgement that the Lord has provided for me. Someone has said, quote, "Since the Hebrew concept of peace includes health, prosperity, and peace with God, one scholar translates it as a sacrifice of well-being. Perhaps a combination of both ideas, well-being, from the meaning of the word, and fellowship, from the distinctive feature of the communal meal after the sacrifice, identifies the fullest significance of this offering," end of quote. Now, I think that that statement really captures what's going on in the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. So, he says, it's well-being, but as we shall see, the one offering it was to take parts of what was offered and not only eat it himself, but eat it with other people. So, embedded in this particular offering is the idea of eating together, fellowship, and this scholar puts his finger on it when he says, perhaps the combination of both ideas, well-being, which he gets from the word peace, and fellowship, which is a distinctive feature of the meal after the sacrifice. And I think he's put his finger on the pulse of what's going on in this offering. So, the peace offering was to commemorate our good health, our prosperity, and emphasize fellowship. Now, verse 1 of Leviticus 3 says, you were to take an offering from the herd. And that refers to cattle. Then it says it could be either male or female. I remember back in the burnt offering, and it had to be a male. Now we're told this one could be either male or female, so it could either be a bull or a cow. So the peace offering was the only offering in which the one offering the meal, whether it was a bull or a cow, shared it and ate a portion of it with other people. Thus, it illustrates fellowship between God and man, as well as between man and man on the basis of a blood sacrifice. That's the sum of that first verse. That's the offering. It emphasizes, I think, fellowship. Now, verses 2 to 5 talk about the procedure. And if you've been tracking me since we started in chapter 1, this procedure is going to sound familiar. Look at verse 2. He, and the he in verse 2 is the one giving the offering. He shall lay his hands on the head of his offering. Secondly, he shall kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the priest shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. Sound familiar? We've seen that before. So the one offering the sacrifice would lay his hands on the head of the animal. Then the one offering the sacrifice would kill the animal at the door coming into the tabernacle just before you got to the brazen altar. And the priest would take the blood of that animal and sprinkle it around the altar. Now, verses 3 and 4, which I read a moment ago, discuss what is offered on the altar. And what it amounts to is the removal of the fat in the cavity of the animal, the kidneys, the membrane around the liver. And in the case of a lamb, which we're going to get to next, the fat tail. So those portions of this sacrifice were to be put on the altar. The Israelites were not to eat the fat of the sacrifice. That was offered to the Lord. Now, some have suggested that that may symbolize the fact that the best part was given to the Lord, because the ancients thought of the fat as the best part of the animal. Now, the expression, the fat of the land, that means the best part of the land. Well, the fat of the animal was the best part of the animal. So the idea, perhaps, I don't think we know that for sure, but I thought it was an interesting suggestion. That's the best part of the animal that's given to the Lord. So verse 5 says, "And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So these pieces, the priest simply put on the brazen altar, and Moses says, that was a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if you've heard me say before in this series, that means the Lord is pleased, just like you are pleased when you smell mama's cooking in the kitchen. So the Lord is pleased with this sacrifice. Now, the first portion, verses 1 to 5, are describing the sacrifice taking from the herd, the cattle. Now look at verse 6. "If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock." Now, in order to understand how this passage is laid out, you need to look at verse 1, where it says it's a peace offering, but it's out of the herd. And compare that with verse 6. It's a peace offering, so we're still talking about the same kind of offering, but this time it comes from the flock. Whether male or female, it should be offered without blemish. "If he offers a lamb as his offering, he shall offer it before the Lord." Now, this is important. He says it's from the flock, and then he says it's a lamb. Now, in a few minutes, later in the passage, he's going to say it's from the flock and it's a goat. So there are three different things going on here, and that's obvious because each time he says if his offering is from either the herd or the flock, and he says flock twice. So in this case, I can say with confidence he's talking about using a lamb instead of a bull or a cow, a sheep. Now, that's the offering in verses 6 and 7. In verses 8 through 11, he talks about the procedure if this is the offering. And again, this is going to sound very familiar. Look at verse 8. "And he shall lay his hands on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood around the altar." Sound familiar? We just saw that same identical procedure in verse 2, as well as the previous chapters. The procedure is three things. He lays his hands on the head of the animal, in this case, a lamb. He then kills the lamb at the door of the tabernacle, and the priest sprinkles the blood around the altar. Then in verse 9, "He shall offer upon the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat, and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove." Now, the idea is he's going to remove the fat in the cavity in the middle of the animal, the kidneys, the membrane of the liver, And in this case, the fat tail. Now, that's interesting. It has been suggested that the principal breed of sheep in Palestine was the Oriental fat-tailed sheep, which had several extra vertebrae to support the body fat stored in the tail, which in mature animals could weigh between 48 and 73 pounds. So this sacrifice of a lamb was to take out the fat, and in this case, the sheep had this fatty tail. Can you imagine 48 to 73 pounds? That's a heavy piece of meat, or fat, I should say. The ritual was the same as offering the bull or the cow, except the entire tail was included in the fat that was placed on the fire of the altar. So you could use a cow, cattle, use a bull, or you could use a lamb. And the only difference is the lamb had more fat in the tail. Verse 11, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. All right. One author says the distribution of the offering, the Lord's portion, called the food of the offering made by fire, was the fat, the kidneys, and the fat tail. In chapter 7, we learn that the officiating priest received the right thigh after it had been first presented as a heave offering. The other priest received the animal's breast. This was first presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The offerer, the one making the sacrifice, received all the rest. This is the only offering in which the offerer received a portion. He probably made a feast for his family and friends as a kind of fellowship meal. Thus, the offering promoted peace between the fellow Israelites within the covenant. End of quote. Now, what that author is doing is jumping ahead of us and gathering some information from later in the book and reminding us of what exactly happened to all the parts of this sacrifice. And what is important in that is that the offerer got part of the animal that was sacrificed, took it home, and his family and friends ate it as a meal. Now, let me pause here. I think this is important to understanding what's going on. Back at the beginning, I suggested, quoted an author who said, there's two things going on here. It's called the peace offering. So from the word peace, we get the idea of well-being. I'm grateful for the well-being. At the same time, the procedure indicates there's more going on here. This is the only offering where the one making it gets to take it back, to have a meal with it with other people. And that clearly in the scripture is a concept of fellowship. And so he's saying this implies fellowship. Interesting. That takes us to verse 12. He says, and if his offering is a goat, he shall offer it before the Lord. So we've had from the cattle, we've had a sheep, and now we have a goat. And straight away he goes into the procedure, and this is going to sound familiar. Verse 13, he shall lay his hand on the head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. The one offering the peace offering was to do exactly what we've seen before. He was to lay his hands on the head of the animal, kill it by the door of the tabernacle, and the priest was to sprinkle the blood around the altar.
Then, verse 14 says, he shall offer from its offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that's on them by the flank and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. In other words, as I've said now several other times, he's going to remove the fat in the animal, the kidney, the membrane around the liver, and in the case of the lamb, the fat tail. That's not mentioned here because it's a goat that didn't have it. Then verse 16 says, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. So this is another indication that we're giving it to the Lord. All right, let me sum up what we've seen thus far. What's going on here is that there are three different types of peace offerings. One from the herd, that is cattle. I guess it could have been an oxen, male or female. A lamb from the flock, male or female. A goat from the flock, male or female. So there are several grades of animals that God permitted for the peace offering. They are similar to the burnt offering, but fewer. Bullocks, lambs, and goats are acceptable. Female animals were accepted, showing there were more options than with the burnt offering. Remember, in the burnt offering, it had to be a male. In the peace offering, it could be a male or a female. Birds are not acceptable peace offerings, perhaps because their smaller size were not conducive to dividing them among the Lord, the priest, and the offerer, and there wasn't enough fat to burn on the altar. And I would add to that, not enough to eat after you did all of that. So the birds are not included, as they were in the burnt offering. This is a peace offering. There's one more verse, verse 17. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. Now, notice that in all three types of offerings, the fat was burned and the blood was sprinkled around the altar. So he ends the discussion by saying, let me just emphasize, you're not to eat the fat and you're not to sprinkle the blood. And furthermore, he calls this a perpetual statute, meaning that this is an ordinance that I want you to keep perpetually, that you are not to eat the fat nor drink the blood. Now, let me make a comment about that. One author has said, the people of Israel were forbidden to eat fat or blood, which since both belong to the Lord. In addition to its symbolic meaning, this regulation concerning fat was an early form of preventative medicine. Today, doctors recommend a reduction in fat intake to reduce the incidences of hypertension, blood disease, heart disease, excuse me, stroke, diabetes, and lung disease. Another has said, no mention is made of the peace offering of birds because this would not provide enough food for a meal. The poor would have to share in the peace offering brought by others, which I mentioned a moment ago. I wanted to make a comment about the, some saying this is preventative medicine. I'm not sure I agree with that. And I'll tell you why. Later in the Pentateuch, there are dietary laws. We'll get to them by and by. And the same argument starts. Is this medicinal, preventative medicine, or is this symbolic? Well, I've gone through all of those dietary laws. Like you can't eat pork, which means you can't have breakfast, you know. You can't have cheese on your top, you can't eat a cheeseburger, you know, all those kind of things. And I concluded, as have many others,
that those dietary laws are not medicinal. They may have had medicinal advantages, but if you look at all the details, it doesn't fit the idea that God was giving them this to prevent disease, because the kinds of things he calls unclean doesn't include all the unclean and yada, yada, yada. We'll get to all those details later. But since some point out the fat was to prevent disease here, I thought I would just throw it in. I think this was the part that belonged to the Lord, and this says significant meaning, but not medical meaning. All right. I said we were going to survey these verses. We've done that. I want to talk about, so what does all this mean? And I guess that depends on whether or not you're talking about the ancient Israelite who lived at the time, or what does it mean to us? Well, let's probe this a little bit. What I've said thus far is that as part of Israel's religious ritual, in a variety of different ways, anyone could offer a peace offering, which was pleasing to the Lord and a reminder of fellowship. That the distinctive issue in the peace offering of Leviticus 3 is that it afterwards produced a meal, which is clearly significant concerning fellowship. Now, let me make some observations about the peace offering. There were three kinds. Some suggest there was a thank offering, a free will offering, and an offering for vows. Now, they are taking this from later in the book, chapter 7, to be exact. So you could have offered this, and as part of your expression of thanks, you could just done it as a free will offering, or at the end of the Nazirite vow, apparently, they made the peace offering. So in that sense, it could have been used in several different ways. Another observation, the particularity of the peace offering was that the breast of the animal was waved and the shoulder heaved. Now again, this comes from chapter 7. I mentioned it as we were going through the verses a minute ago. This is the part the priest received, and they waved it or heaved it symbolically. But I just want to point out that that comes later. Another observation. The peace offering or fellowship offering celebrated peace with God that was established on the basis of atoning blood. So the burnt offering comes first. That establishes the fellowship with the Lord based on blood. Then after that comes the meal offering, where you're acknowledging God's provision. And now comes the peace offering, whereby you are being reminded that you ought to go eat together. I mean, other than you're giving an offering to the Lord, and afterwards, go eat together. I mean, that's what this comes down to. That's what makes it different and distinct than the other offerings. One other observation. Someone has said that the Israelites could present this offering in any one of three possible reasons: for a thank offering, a free will offering, or to fulfill a vow. Eating together had great significance in ancient Near East. People who ate a ritual meal together offered, committed themselves to one another in a strong bond of loyalty. Eating together also symbolized fellowship, as it still does today. Another has said, the distinctiveness of fellowship offering was in the meal offering, which the worshiper and his family ate before the Lord. It was essentially a voluntary act in which the worshiper accepted the meat from God
as a token of his covenant faithfulness and gave God acknowledgement or thankful praise for his past blessings bestowed, whether in answer to prayer or granted unexpectedly or normally a blessing of a good harvest. The typology of fellowship offering pictures the fellowship of the New Testament believer has with God and other believers on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. This is the fact that Christ made peace through the blood of the cross, and we can therefore have fellowship with God and with one another. All right, I started out saying that the offerings in Leviticus were memorials, that is, remembrances. I want you to remember something. In chapter 1, it was the burnt offering, which is a blood offering. And the idea is, I want you to remember that redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is by blood. Chapter 2, the second offering was the meal offering. And that was made out of stuff that we ate every day. And the idea was, these are God's provisions, and we are acknowledging that and trusting him for that. Well, what's the meaning of the third offering? It's called the peace offering, and peace is well-being, prosperity. And though that's involved, the distinctive part of this one is it's the only one in which the one making the sacrifice got part to take home and sit down and eat with his family, which everybody agrees signifies fellowship. So, here's what I want you to remember. Redemption and forgiveness is by blood. God provides trusting. And you need to have fellowship with the Lord and with one another. So I want to camp for just a minute on fellowship. There is a verse in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved. And after that, the Bible says they got baptized. And after that, Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. They did exactly what the Lord commanded them to do in the Great Commission. Peter led them to Christ, he baptized them, and he taught them. That's what it means. The apostles' doctrine is our New Testament. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What's next? What would you say is the next most important thing they did? They got saved, they got baptized, they were taught. What did they do next? You know what this verse says? They continued steadfastly in fellowship. I've always been struck by that. Fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, there's a debate about the breaking of bread. Is that a meal, common meal? Or is it the Lord's table? And frankly, it's probably both. They had a meal and commemorated the Lord's Supper in that meal. They ate together. But the point is, they ate together. So when I became pastor of this church, I decided that we needed to have fellowship. Now, the way most churches do that is they break the congregation up into small groups and they meet in homes during the week. We've even thought about doing that. The problem is finding homes and leaders and all that kind of stuff. But I was impressed with the fact that they ate together. Most small groups just have a Bible study and snacks. And I thought, well, once a month we have potluck. Why don't we just do it all the time? And frankly, it has worked better sometimes than others, depending on who the cooks were. That we've had a couple of times when we had ladies who took it on as their ministry, and they were fabulous cooks, and we had fabulous potlucks. I would say in all the years we've been doing this, we're probably at a low point. It's harder and harder to get people to bring food. But
I'm committed to the idea that we need to eat together. So notice what Acts 2:42 says. They continued steadfastly in teaching and fellowship in breaking bread. And that's the pattern we've tried to follow. So I teach on Sunday morning, and then we go eat, and it's potluck. Good luck. Depends on what shows up. But the point I want to make is that that is designed to be a time of fellowship. Now, what is that? Well, the Greek word, koinonia, means to share. Now, actually, it's used of sharing money in some passages in the book of Philippians. The idea is that you share yourself, you share, I would hope, spiritual things, so that I have no control over that. I can just hope that they all show up for lunch and we throw them all together in the dining room and they fellowship with each other and hopefully it happens. And my experience is that sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. But at least we've made provision for it. And what I want to emphasize to you is that whether it's Sunday after church or some other time, you need spiritual fellowship with other Christians. Preachers often preach on church attendance. You ought to attend church. I'm hard-pressed to find verses in the Bible that exhort people to go to church. It's not there. It's assumed that you would go to church. The one verse that's used is Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But that's not talking about faithful church attendance in a sense. In the book of Hebrews, it's talking about don't quit going to church, period, rather than being just going to church faithfully, which is implied. But the real point is they were thinking about going back to Judaism. It's a whole different animal. So church attendance is assumed. So you come to church and then what? You sit and soak up a sermon, right? And I think the fallacy of all of that is the next level is that pastors try to get people to serve. So level one, you come and sit. Level two, you come and sit and serve. And all churches need that. If you have any kind of a program whatsoever, you got to have people to serve. I think I mentioned recently that Patricia and I counted up all the people that serve in this congregation, and we came up with 50% of the people involved in some kind of service in this church, with children or kitchen or ushering or something. So we have a lot of people that do things around here, and that's great. But that's not the ultimate. It's necessary. I'm not discrediting or discounting any of that. I'm simply saying that you need fellowship where you sit around and just talk to each other, hopefully including things of the Lord. It's in that context that you learn how to pray for one another. It's in that context that you can learn to exhort one another. All of those kinds of things that the New Testament mentions comes in the New Testament sitting around a meal. And this offering highlights that. The Lord said, I want you to remember, after you do all this religious stuff, sacrifices, go home and eat together. Interesting? Interesting. I would say there are two things in my life that have really driven this home to me lately. One is our men's breakfast. Now, I get a little fellowship in on Sunday. Usually I'm answering questions or something of the sort, which I love to do. But we've had some Saturday sessions recently that I think have just been excellent, where a group of guys get around, we eat breakfast, And some of us sit around here for hours and just talk. Matter of fact, recently, after our Sunday lunch, I've sat here for hours just talking. And we talk about all kinds of things. But it usually gets around to something spiritual, which is what I keep looking for, and it happens. And it's meaningful to me. I enjoy that. And I think we all need that. But if you'll permit me another personal reference, what has really driven this home to me forcefully, recently, is in the last year or so, I have lost two of my best friends. Y'all know the stories well. Dave Drummond, fellow pastor, got bitten by a mosquito and was a coma for 6 months and died of West Nile virus. And Larry, who was part of this congregation, had cancer and didn't know it until it was too late. So recently, can I just tell you, I miss them. I'm studying every once in a while, and I think I could just pick up the phone and talk to Dave. I'm sure he's preached through this passage. I wonder how he did it. Or things go on in the church, and Larry was an elder, and he knew everything that was going on around here. And he and I could share things at a level that most wouldn't understand. Missing it has driven home to me how really important fellowship is. So if you know Christians, a Christian that you have fellowship with, I urge you, cultivate that. And if you don't, I urge you, go develop that. It's one of the things the Lord wants us to remember to do. Go eat together so you can fellowship together. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you for giving us one another so that we can share spiritual things, which is part of our spiritual growth. So, Lord, I would pray that you would enhance our lunchtime together, provide cooks, and, Lord, provide food and workers, but fellowship, that it may become a meaningful, strategic part of our church. In Jesus' name, amen.